I was on a Zoom webinar recently, been on so many, but the speaker was talking about some of the pastoral needs of the church during this pandemic. And he pointed out that in the early days, the biggest problem that needed addressing was our fear of getting sick and even fear of death. But as the months have dragged on, the thing that needs addressing now is our sense of frustration. Why are there still so many restrictions? Why can't we meet together as we used to, etc.? So we've gone from fear to frustration. But the antidote is the same for both. And it's to believe, isn't it, that our God is sovereign. He is working out his purposes for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Reminds me of the Anglican vicar in the early 1980s, and he successfully applied for what he hoped would be a less stressful posting in a remote location. It was certainly stunning. And shortly after arriving in the Falkland Islands, the Argentine army turned up in church. The missionary Jim Elliot knew it wouldn't be an easy thing to take the gospel to the Auca Indians in Ecuador. He knew they were shy and reclusive and could be violent, but he knew that God had called him to go. So, you know the story, I'm sure, that in January 1956, Jim was one of five men who landed in an MAF plane on a river beach, but they were speared to death before they had a chance to explain the gospel to them. And he'd earlier written in his diary these words: "The will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for, but we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect." And there is something that I am sure of this evening that I know is God's will because Jesus said it in our text for this evening. In Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, "I will build my church." And I want to view that building this evening from four perspectives. Firstly, let's think about the start of the church. I think Jesus was saying here, more or less, I start the church. He says, I will build my church. It needs to be said again, doesn't it, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not a physical bricks and mortar building, but people. They might worship in on the Lord's Day in a physical building, but it's the people in the church that make up the church. And this pandemic has certainly reminded us of that. But we need to keep reminding ourselves also that it is not our church. It's mine, Jesus says. There's nothing wrong in being proud to belong to your church, but always remember it's not yours. It's not yours to dictate what happens in it. And I think we pastors can sometimes be the worst culprits when we speak of our churches. You know, in my church, we do such and such. It's because we love our people that we speak of it like that as being our church. But of course, we're just under shepherds responsible to the great shepherd. Question 54 of the Heidelberg Confession asks this: what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Christian Church? And by the way, that's not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, is it? The church isn't Peter's church. It's not a denomination named after some founder or practice. It's Christ's church. And it's not a national church with an archbishop at the head. Christ is the head, and the church is international. God's people are gathered into local churches, but Jesus wants them to be all over the world. And listen to what the Heidelberg Confession's answer is. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? The answer: I believe that the Son of God out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and word, and in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of it. Isn't that lovely? God's big project is the church. Somebody who's not related to me called Chris Green said this once. He said, there is nothing in the whole of creation which has any significance outside of God's plan for the church. Of course, he was thinking of Ephesians 1, verse 22. God put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so if the Son of God thought the church was so significant that he would come into the world and become a man and live and die for her, we'd better believe that there's nothing more important in history than the church. Is she important, that important to you? The world might treat the church as insignificant and irrelevant. God's people are the apple of his eye. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. We're precious stones in Christ's crown. We're his reward and we're his inheritance. And as the Father's children, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. We're his beautiful bride. So then, anyone who harms the church or despises the church, whether it's governments or religious persecutors, had better watch out. Because Jesus says, this is my church. So that's the start of the church. Secondly, let's think about the stones in the church. Perhaps Jesus could say, I select the stones. He said, I will build my church. So the church is not only God's plan, it is his design. He chooses the stones. He chooses the people who will belong to his church. And so what we see, first of all, in verse 13 onwards, is Jesus declaring his authority to do just that. Jesus asked the disciples what the latest news was in Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, that's a big call, isn't it? I am the Son of Man, but what does everybody else think? Of course, in the highly charged political atmosphere of that day, people in Israel were looking for someone to deliver them from the cruel grip of Roman occupiers. They were looking for the Messiah, the Son of Man, mentioned in Daniel to come and bring in his kingdom. And some thought that that was John the Baptist, because he'd confronted false religion with his fiery preaching. Some thought he was Elijah, whom Malachi had promised God would send before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And others thought the Messiah would be Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, sent back by God to rally the Israelites against the Romans. And some, of course, were wondering whether Jesus might be the one. What about you, the Lord asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? As usual, the headstrong Simon Peter dives in ahead of everybody else and says what he thinks. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, our Lord's reply shows that Peter was right. Blessed, he said, really happy. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And by the way, he calls him that to underline that Simon was just a man, and not the Son of God. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon couldn't have known that Jesus was the Christ, simply by working things out in his own mind, nor by listening to the brilliant teachings of an eloquent rabbi. Because who could Simon see standing before him? It was a man. It was flesh and blood like him. But he had seen Jesus' miracles, and he'd heard the gracious and powerful words that came from his lips. And God the Father in heaven had sent the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of Simon's mind and heart to believe that Jesus was more than a man. So you see, Simon's faith was a sign that God had chosen Simon. In fact, commentators often point out that when Jesus gave Simon a new name, Peter or Petros, in the original, the word for a stone, he says, "You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra," which is the feminine form of the word, "I will build my church." So Jesus might well have meant, "I will build my church on yours and every other solid confession of faith in me." So the thing I'm keen to get across to you at this point is that Jesus is determined to build his church with the stones that he chooses. He even chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong and prove that it was his work. Peter's not the easiest material to work with, is he? Very soon after making this wonderful declaration of faith, Jesus has to take him aside and rebuke him with the words, "Get behind me, Satan," because he refused to believe that Jesus would give himself up to be killed. Those are the people he chooses. So tonight, my friend, you might feel like an unlikely lump of stone, misshapen even, dug up from some quarry. You might feel like a piece of rock-hard granite after all that has happened to you in your life. But Jesus can chisel you smooth. You might feel like a crumbling piece of weak chalk, wondering how he can ever save you. Well, he can pour into your life spiritual water of his love and power and cement you into his building. He can do that. But you've got to trust your life to him. You've got to believe in him. You've got to actually come to him in prayer, acknowledge you are the Christ. You've got to confess your sins to him and express to him something like this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." So he is the one that starts the church. He selects the stones in the church. Thirdly, let's think about the security of the church. I think he's saying in our text, "I'll keep them safe." For he says, doesn't he, "The gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail or be victorious against it." There are a number of different opinions about this word translated Hades or hell. The word Hades is interesting. Firstly, it's certainly a different word to the word for the awful final destination of the wicked who refuse to believe in Jesus. That word is Gehenna. It's taken from the description of the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem, where they burned the city rubbish and the fires never went out. But actually, Hades, which is the word, it is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which simply means a grave. So it's reasonable to deduce that Hades is simply referring to the state of death, whether people are in heaven or in hell. So Jesus might well be saying here that Hades or death is no barrier to our security. We who trust in him will come through death safely. And that is because Jesus came through death victoriously. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. But secondly, here's the other opinion. Hades is sometimes used in the New Testament as an alternative word for hell. So the English Standard Version translates our text, "The gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus building his church." Well, in that case, hell is depicted as Satan's kingdom, which is like a city with gates. And you know, in those days, whoever has the keys to the gates of a city controls those who enter and leave. Indeed, the Bible says that Satan is like a strong man who not only binds people and blinds people, but he keeps them captive unless someone stronger releases them. And so Jesus says, "I will build my church, I will choose that stone, and the gates of hell cannot stop me." And that's the wonderful thing that Christ has done for us, isn't it? He's bought us, he's saved us, he's fought for our souls, and Satan couldn't stop him. I love what Spurgeon says about this verse. He says, "What a battle he had in us before we would be won. How long he laid siege to our hearts. How often he sent us terms of capitulation. But we barred our gates and fenced our walls against him. Do we not remember that glorious hour when he carried our hearts by storm, when he placed his cross against the wall and scaled our ramparts, planting on our strongholds the blood-red flag of his omnipotent mercy? Yes, we are indeed the conquered captives of his omnipotent love." Well, you know, once Jesus has conquered us, do you think he's ever going to let Satan take us captive again? Not a bit of it. Our Lord said in John 10, verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So, brothers and sisters, tonight we're secure. We are in a struggle. Let's not be any mistake about that. We're safe, but it is a struggle. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, "Where God builds a church, there the devil builds a chapel." In other words, if we belong to the Lord, Satan will marshal the forces of hell against us because he hates Jesus. But the promise in our text is that the church will overcome. We will overcome because Christ has overcome. "I will build my church." By the way, it doesn't mean that God will not allow local expressions of organized church die out in his purposes. You remember, Jesus had to warn the church in Laodicea in Turkey that he would spit them out of his mouth if they didn't change, and he did. The visible church in Turkey capitulated to Islam. There's hardly any church there today. But the fact is that we as individual believers are safe. We are in a spiritual battle, but we're safe. Isaac Watts expresses this battle in his hymn, "Join All the Glorious Names." He said, "Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace." It's wonderfully comforting, that, isn't it? And rightly so. But if we're going to be victorious, we're going to have to resist the devil. We're going to have to say no to sin and not compromise with the world, which is why Isaac Watts' hymn goes on to say this: "Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down, and my captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way." Now, if that's so, if that's true, can I ask you and ask myself, why are we so risk averse in our Christian lives? Why are we sometimes so unwilling to take up our cross and follow him? Why, like Simon, do we deny our Lord out of fear? Why do we keep our faith to ourselves for fear of offending people? If we really believe I shall be safe, why, for example, do we tend to hoard our resources as a kind of safety net, just in case God doesn't provide? Jim Elliot again: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We are safe. But let's think fourthly of the spread of the church, because Christ builds his church through us. He uses us. Peter: "I will build my church upon stones like you." I do believe that our text does apply in the first place to Peter. He was the one who took the lead in preaching the good news about Jesus' resurrection. So in that sense, Jesus was building his church on Peter, but only as one of the other 12 apostles building on Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And actually, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3 says that though we are God's building, we are also God's fellow workers. So think of it like this: Jesus is the master builder, but he employs us to help build the walls of the new Jerusalem. Remember when Nehemiah had the job of rebuilding the walls of the old Jerusalem? He had all the heads of families doing their bit on the stretch of the wall, using a trowel in one hand and having their sword hand free to defend against possible enemy attacks. And he wants to use us, all of us. And you know, there are two ways of understanding this word overcome. The gates of Hades shall not overcome or be victorious against Christ building his church. Let me explain. We've already seen how Satan's kingdom assails the church, and Christ will keep the church safe. But it's interesting that the word overcome can also mean prevail. So meaning that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail or hold out against the church's advances. There is a sense then in which we have to assail Satan's kingdom. And the promise here is that the gates of hell, Satan's kingdom, cannot withstand Christ's advance. So Christ calls upon us to advance his kingdom by spreading the news of his victory on the cross. That's how he builds his church. Robert Moffat, the famous explorer, who was actually David Livingstone's father-in-law, was himself a missionary to South Africa. He said this: "We have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them." Are we actively spreading the knowledge of Christ's victory on the cross. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We are, to God, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Paul says, well, Christ is. And so he says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." This is what God is calling the church to spread his victory. Now, you might say, well, I can't possibly go and build the church in a Muslim country. But Christ can. Christ can build the church in these dark places by sending you to be a light, by sending you to be a fragrant witness. He never said it would be easy. Robert Bruce was a 19th century missionary to Persia. And he wrote this: "I am not reaping the harvest. I can scarcely claim to be sowing the seed. I'm hardly plowing the soil, but I am gathering out the stones." And of course, by stones there, he's not referring to people who are saved, but the hard rocks in the soil that prevent the seed of the gospel taking root. But he was saying, reaching Muslims is hard. And reaching Brits is hard, isn't it? But, you know, we're in this together. There is a saying amongst the Bambara people of Mali, where we work, where we planted a church. And the saying is this: one finger alone cannot lift a stone. One finger alone cannot lift a stone. So we need each other's help in this great work. Reach across, need your help in this work. Some to go, some to pray, some to give, but it needs fellowship. And it's the same with you, dear friends, as you work with Christ as he builds his church in Derby. We must not let this pandemic divide us. We mustn't let it lead to arguments amongst us. We must stick together. And when each stone is cemented together with the mortar of the blood of Christ, and you build together on him, that wall will be rock solid. If we had a third hymn, it would be this: "Glorious things of thee are spoken. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes."